Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We pray that your word will come through powerfully, Lord. And we know that it will not be distracted, really. It will accomplish what you will with it. And so, Lord, help us not to overlay our distractions on what you want to see happen today. And Lord, your word is just so rich for us all, and we just want to know you better. We want to have a closer fellowship with you. Pray that your will be done. And so bless this study, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God. And then on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trampled dead, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. The blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face.
We can all say amen to that. In 1 John, we have a challenge really given to us and an invitation given to us to enter in to fellowship with the Father. We have a request, in a sense, given to us that he wants fellowship with us. and he wants fellowship with one another. And we'll see today, as we get into the study in chapter 2, that he's addressing this letter to three kinds of Christians: baby Christians, semi-mature Christians, and mature Christians. And that's very comforting in a way, knowing that one letter, through the power of the Spirit, is very valuable and important for all of us, no matter what our background is in the faith. And what we had in the last chapter was, we were told about the Word of Life. And if you remember, we talked, those of you who were here last time, we talked about Gnosticism, a heresy that was coming into the church that basically taught that Jesus Christ did not come in a bodily form, because material is evil and a body is material. Therefore, Christ could not have had a material body. He had to be just spirit only. And so he was really a phantom. And when he would, in a sense, walk on the beach, so to speak, there would be no footprints, because he didn't have a body. And John goes way out of his way here in one respect. I'm not talking about John. This is the Spirit writing, of course, through him and telling us. But that which was from the beginning, we have heard him, we have seen him with our eyes, we have looked upon him or gazed upon him, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. And the life was revealed or made manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. So he's coming right out and he's saying Jesus came as a man. He's God from the very, 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 very beginning of the beginning. He didn't actually become a man until about 2,000 years ago, when he was born into this world in Bethlehem, and we know that was his first coming. And then he was here 30 plus years, 33 years or so. And so now John is writing this, or this is written through John, somewhere around 90, 95, maybe even as late as 100 AD, somewhere around there. And this is shortly before John's death, we believe, and he was the last living apostle. There were none of the apostles still alive at that point that this was written. They had all been martyred. And they tried to martyr John by boiling him in oil, but the Lord did not let him die. And later then they banished him to Patmos, and that's where he was given the book of Revelation that we value so highly. So we were told about the book of life, and then we're told about that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then there were some comparisons about those that say they're in the light and they're walking in darkness, and we'll continue on those kinds of questions and those kinds of giving us a test to see, are we really doing what we say? Are we really walking the walk, and so to speak? And then we're told that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So we're introduced here in a way to sin, not that we need an introduction, but we see that sin separates us from God, as we all know. And we continue to sin in these bodies as long as we have breath, until we get our glorified body. But we have this verb here, cleanses, in a tense that means it's continuing. So the sin that's going to occur today, he cleanses us. The sin that will occur tomorrow, he cleanses us. And this cleansing of sin restores the fellowship that is broken by our sin. And we see then another thing that's required in a couple of verses later in verse 9, if we confess our sins. So we see we need to confess our sins. Then we're promised God is faithful. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was pretty much the first chapter. And then verse 10 is kind of segue into the second chapter, saying, if we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And we mentioned last week about that's not biblical, because biblically speaking, it says that all of us are liars, and we all sin, And so when somebody says they have not sinned, that is not true. But we go into chapter 2 now, and remember, this is one letter. It wasn't a letter chopped into five different pieces and saying, well, here's part of it, here's part of it. But we chop it up for reference purposes or for indexing purposes. And so as we get to this first verse in chapter 2, we see a very tender greeting here. My little children, techna. My little children, which means here's this old man, and he's filled with love, filled with humility, and he's writing, pouring his heart out, basically the Spirit writing through him. But it's a tender greeting, my little children. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's in the ideal. We will sin. But John is basically saying, I believe, I'm not giving you any excuse to sin so that you can go and confess and say, oh, well, I'm all right anyway. No, I want to write to you so that you do not sin, that you do not sin, that you may not sin. But the good news is that if anyone sins, we have an advocate, one who will speak up, one who will stand up for us, one who is pleading our case. And I believe he's pleading our case even before we confess our sins. It doesn't say we have an advocate when we confess our sins. Obviously we do. But we have an accuser that's constantly accusing us, but we have an advocate who is always making intercession for us. And so we see here, of course, in Hebrews 7:25, the verse that you know very well, therefore he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to the Father through him, since what? Since he always lives to make intercession for us. And in Romans 8:34, a similar verse, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Is that awesome or what? The Creator of the universe is with the Father praying for you and praying for me. What love, what love. And we have an accuser. We have Satan bringing accusations against us, so we need an advocate, don't we? Because how often do we fall into temptation, either from Satan or just from the flesh, and yet we have an advocate who's pleading our case. And in addition to an advocate, as we go to the next verse, he himself, not a bull, not a ram, not a goat or anything, but he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is that word which means atonement. It means satisfying God's holy law. God said to Adam, if you sin, you will die. Adam sinned, death entered the picture. All born of Adam sin, therefore we all have a death penalty on us because of our sin. And God is righteous. He can't just look the other way and say, well, it doesn't matter if you've sinned or not because you're a good guy or a good gal or whatever. No, that righteousness, he's just, and our penalty has to be paid if we're going to be restored back to him. And so he sent his son to pay the price of our sins, past, present, and future, so that fallen man could be restored back to him, reconciled back to him. So Jesus himself is the sacrifice to have reconciled us back to God. So if we just think of those two gifts there, advocate and he himself, the propitiation for our sins, it's just so absolutely awesome and so over the top. When we think about that, and we think how blessed we are to know that, and on the other hand, to think how unblessed the unbeliever is, because they don't know that and they don't want to know that. They're happily on their way to destruction and they don't want to even hear about an advocate or a propitiation. They run like cockroaches when the light comes on, right? They don't want to hear about it. But we want to tell them about it if we haven't. We want to show them about it with our lives filled with peace and joy. Relatively speaking, freedom from fear because of our faith in him. And if they still haven't come after we tell them about it, we pray for them, right? And we continue to pray for them. And we continue to pray for them until we have no breath or they have no breath. So he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and then it says, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I don't know if any of you have ever gotten caught up in any of these arguments about Arminianism and Calvinism and all that stuff. Don't bother if you haven't gotten into it, and if you have gotten into it, don't go too far into it. But the extreme Calvinistic position is that Jesus only died, his atonement was limited, his blood was only effective for those who are saved. Well, I don't know, the Spirit didn't seem to get the message here, because the Spirit says he is a propitiation for the whole world. The whole world is not just believers, the whole world is the whole world. At least that's my take, and that's what I read when I see this. He was the propitiation for our sins and not ours only. If that isn't absolutely opposite limited atonement, I don't know what is. So I don't know what they do with this verse, but I'll leave that in somebody else's hands. So being told that he is our advocate and he is our propitiation, now we go into a series of self-tests, of testing, of knowing him. And as we go through these tests, the important thing is, as we kind of understand him a little bit, we ask ourselves the question of that test. Where do we fit in this? So we read in verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now the flesh loves to earn things. So religions like Islam and others that are based all on works, man flocks to them greatly because I'm going to earn it, I'm going to earn it. We cannot earn knowing God. In the New Testament, there's nothing mechanical. We don't love God and we don't know God by what we do. But the other way around is what it's saying here. If we know him, if we love him, then we keep his commandments. Keep him out of love, not out of a legal relationship. We had a legal relationship. There was 1,500 plus years that Israel had a legal relationship through the law given down on Mount Sinai. But the people could not keep the law. No one could keep the law. All were pointed to Jesus Christ. And so we read here now that he says, if you know him, you will keep his commandments. Now, there's a couple of words in the Greek here that is worthwhile at least mentioning. I think we've got 37 words in this little epistle, 37 words in about 30 verses. So about one out of three verses has the word know or known in it. I think there's three knowns and the rest are know. But the word K-N-O-W, know, has two slightly different definitions. One is gnosko, which comes from, our knowledge comes from that word, meaning to know. And that's a know by experience. So if you tell me how many minutes it takes for you to get to Calvary Chapel, for example, and you've made that trip many times, you know it's a 10-minute trip or a 20-minute trip or a 40-minute trip or whatever it is. You know that by experience. And when you tell me I know how many minutes it takes to get to Calvary Chapel, I know that's true. I mean, because that's your experience, and you know it's true because that's your experience. The other word is eido or oida, and that word know is more fact. It's fact given to you by divine intuitive knowledge that comes to us from the Holy Spirit, primarily through the Word of God. So I can tell you, and you can tell me, I know Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. I know Jesus Christ died for my sin. I know that he rose again from the dead. But we weren't there. We didn't know that by observing it. We know it because we've been given that divine intuitive knowledge from the Word of God. So that's more true, really, than an eyewitness experience, Peter said. He said that the sure prophecy coming from the prophets, from the Holy Spirit, is awesome, it's true, but even more true is the Word of God than eyewitnesses. And so there will be those two kinds of no's there in the text. And if you go through the text and just kind of try to figure out a few of them, the last verse in this particular chapter has two no's in it, two K-N-O-W's. One is by experience and the other is by fact or intuitive knowledge. And so if you look at that verse a little bit and study it a little bit, you'll quickly come to which one means you had an experience and which one you didn't. And you'll know the difference there between by experience or being given to you by fact. And it's not a big thing, but it's just something to recognize that not all the KNOWs mean exactly the same thing to that regard. Now in verse 4, we go back to these questions again, and here is a he who says, and when we say a he who says, we always want to listen to, what does he say? Well, here, he who says, I know him. So, you meet this person, or you see this person, or maybe it's one of us, and we say, I know him, I know the Lord, but I don't keep his commandments. What am I? I'm a liar. So here's this gentle, old, loving, humble guy, speaking through the Holy Spirit, little children, so tender, but now he's calling them liars if the truth is not in them. So he's pretty bold, but that's what it is. So if any of us say, I know the Lord, and we don't do what he says, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. And then the next verse is the contrast to that. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. I love that. It's a beautiful verse. Perfected means it's been completed. If we keep his word, the promise is truly his love is perfected in us. That's just so awesome. What a gift that is. I love that verse. It says what? Perfect love casts out fear. And so we see here, truly the love of God is perfected in those who keep his word. That's the promise. And by this we know that we are in him. So if we find ourselves living by the word, committed to the word, trying our best to keep the word of God, it means we are in him. We're not following Satan, we're following the Lord. Next verse 6, it says, he who says. He who says, now what does he say? Oh, I abide in him. Then, if I say I abide in him, I should or I ought myself also to walk just as he walked. As I was reading this verse over, I don't have any trouble with the word ought, O-U-G-H-T. I know exactly what it means, or at least I think I know what it means. But doing it is a little more difficult, isn't it? I mean, we can't just say, well, I ought to do this, and we just do it because we have human nature. We have a flesh that is always deceitful, a heart that's deceitful. We have a rebellious streak in us, as all people do. And so part of the time we do what we ought, and part of the time we don't do what we ought. But as we look to the Spirit for guidance, as we look to His Word for guidance, we will be walking as He would have us to walk, as He's perfecting us. And you who have been around a while walking in the faith, know that your walk is better now than it was when you started, and so it won't be perfect, I don't believe, until we get our glorified bodies, but we're in that process of getting more like him as he puts us through different things. So we know we're in Christ because God's love is being perfected in us as we abide in him. Now in the next couple of verses, he's going to add a new commandment into the mix here. He says in verse 7, brethren, so now he's talking, of course, specifically to believers. Brethren, I write no new commandments, not something new to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. So what he's saying here is, I'm not giving you anything totally new. I'm going to give you something a little fresher that Jesus gave. I write no new commandment, but something you've had, an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. And I think that goes all the way back to probably the Levitical law and so forth. And in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, we have, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart. That's the, when the attorney asked Jesus Christ, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus quoted Deuteronomy. And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Deuteronomy 6:5, I think it is. And he said, this is the first great commandment. And the second is, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. That was the old standard for loving others, loving them as you love yourself. But now we're being given a new commandment here. It's the one that Jesus gave, and It was given, we really have it recorded here in this scripture, but also in John 13:34, where we read in the next verse, again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in him, in Christ, and in you. And Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, and here's the standard change, that you love one another as I have loved you. So we see here the standard is no longer love one another as you love yourself, but we got a higher standard. Because none of us, although we all love ourselves, we don't have the same level of love for ourselves that Jesus had in laying down his life for you and for all people. So that's the standard that we're to aspire to here now, a new commandment of loving the Father as always, and God the Son and the Holy Spirit as always, with all your heart, mind, and strength. But in addition now, this desire to have fellowship and communion with one another, the standard of the love there for others is to be as Christ gave his love for us. Now, I don't believe, and we know that's true, really, we couldn't love under the old standard in our own strength. Nobody could keep the law. And in the new commandment, we certainly can't do that in our own strength, but he's not asking us to do that in his own strength. In fact, if we try in our own strength, we'll fail every time, because he's not going to let us succeed apart from him, because he loves us and he wants that closeness to us. So I write you which thing is true in him and in you, this new commandment. And he says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I believe the darkness he's talking about is the darkness of the old covenant, which was based on atonement of sin by short-term atonement by the offering of blood of bulls and goats and so forth. But the sin was not taken away. The sin was not forgiven, really. It was just covered over. But now we see, and the true light is already shining. And we had that before in the first chapter. He is the light, and in him is no darkness at all. And Jesus, in his first coming, is already shining. The first coming was only partial fulfillment of all he's going to do, but it was quite a fulfillment, the first coming, because he came to die in the first coming, and he did. And he came to conquer death and the grave, which he did. We just celebrated that this last weekend. So that true light is already shining, but it will shine even greater on his second coming. Because at that time, he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to rule the world forever. And we have that all prophesied, of course, in Isaiah and in some other places. And you remember when Jesus gave that prophecy there in Nazareth, he came to the point of the second coming and he stopped because that second coming hadn't been fulfilled yet and still hasn't today. But it's getting closer. We're 2,000 years closer than we were when Jesus made that prophecy or referred to that passage. And, of course, Isaiah was 700 years before that. So we're 2,700 years closer than when that prophecy was made to his second coming and how we look forward to that and how we want to be ready for that. So moving on into verse 9 then, now we're back to these questions again. He who says, now what does he say? He is in the light and hates his brother, is in darkness until now. Going ahead to the next verse, he who loves his brother abides in the light. Now notice the connection between hate and darkness and love and light. And as we think about darkness, who stands for darkness? Satan. The world. Anti-God. Anti-Christ, so to speak. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. We don't want to be in darkness. Do you have anybody on your hate list? Anybody that you just as soon cross the street if you know they're coming because you don't want to see them, you don't want to think about them because it just makes you angry every time you think about them and you just, you know, have nothing good to say about them. You never pray for them because I don't like him. I don't want, you know, it's kind of like Jonah not wanting to go to Nineveh. Because he knows the Lord is gracious and going to forgive the Ninevites, but the Ninevites have been so cruel to Israel, he can't believe that God would ever want to save them. So do we have anybody on our list that way? I know we all have people we don't like very much. At least I say we all, most of you probably, at least I have enough for all of you probably. But we don't like them all that much. But what happens? We start to pray for them. And as we start to pray for them, that hatred starts to dissipate. Pretty soon we're praying for them and we find out, you know, they're not so bad after all. And then a little later on, you're still praying for them and you find you like them. And a little later on, may go quickly, it may take time, you're praying for them and you start to love them. And that's the way it is. But we want to make sure we don't let people stay on that hate list, because it separates us from God. It's in darkness, it says here. And then he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. That means if you hate your brother, you're in darkness and you do stumble. When do you stumble? Even in the physical world, you stumble when there's no light. When there's light, you can see where you're going and you don't stumble. We see here then, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and not know where he's going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. So this is just a repeat of what we've just said. He who hates his brother is in darkness, and not only is he in darkness, but he walks in darkness. Hatred in our lives causes us to walk in the wrong direction. Satan loves you to hate. As long as you can hate and be all upset with hatred, you're not going to do anything for the Lord at all. So you walk in darkness, but you don't know where you're going because you're blinded. The darkness has blinded your eyes. Now we're going to spend a little time on their spiritual state here. And we're going to find out, as I mentioned earlier briefly, that this text, this letter, is addressed to all believers. Little babies in the faith, who are going to be referred to as little children. It may mean physically young as well, may include that aspect to it, but I think we're really talking about spiritual state here primarily. This would be a new believer. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. About the only thing a new believer knows is that their sins are forgiven. I mean, they don't know about doctrine and about all of these different things that you and I know about who have been in the Word. But little children, your sins are forgiven, you know that. So I write to you, little children. So this word, this epistle, is for new believers. Probably one of the best scriptures for new believers. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. And then he goes to the fathers, and he says, I write to you, fathers. So he's writing to little children, and because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake, I write to you, fathers. These are the older, mature guys, would be mothers too, who have walked with the Lord for a long time. He says, I write to you, experienced ones, because you know who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, and he repeats it again. So he goes from the little children to the fathers, and these are experienced people, and they have been walking a long time, and they know him. They know not only that their sins are forgiven, but they know the Bible, and they know God as he's revealed himself to them through his word. But that means this text is for those of you who fit this category as well. And then the third category he brings in are the young men. These would be not, well, you can figure younger adults, probably. Anyway, they would be faith-wise people that have been walking with the Lord long enough to have overcome Satan. Because he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. So he's writing to three different categories here now, as we see. Now for emphasis, he goes back and addresses the same three again, and he tells the little children, I write to you because you have known the Father. So he is saying, in addition to having your sins forgiven, you know who God is. And you also, as little children, at least most of us would, we have a father that raised us, you would know your own father. But it's capitalized here by the translators as God, that you have known God. And then he repeats to the adults, or to the experienced believers, the same thing. I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then I have written to you young men. Now he adds a phrase here. He says, because the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So he adds here that they are not only have overcome the evil one, but they have been in the word, and the word of God now is in them. When the word of God is in you, you become a warrior. You become part of the army. You become the one who is to be advancing the faith in the world. You're to become the one who is out there in the front lines fighting against the evil one. And so that's who he's writing to as far as the active growing believers. And then he repeats again the same phrase, and you have overcome the wicked one. That is an extremely important thing there, because we have two people, or two, not people, but two entities that are there that want us. One is the Lord and the other is Satan. And we're either serving the Lord or we're serving Satan. Those are the only two choices. So until you know the Word of God and you have sufficient faith in the Lord to know that He gives you that power, you overcome the wicked one. You're still tempted, but you're not giving in to the temptation. Maybe never, or at least not so often. And I think we have a great example there in the scriptures of Jesus, and it's in the various Gospels, but I'll look at the Matthew account for just a minute here. In Matthew 4, we have the first 10 verses of Jesus. After he was baptized, he was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And it says afterward he was hungry. Now the tempter came to him. Notice Satan likes to hit us when we're down, likes to hit us when we're weak. Now it's my understanding, if you go on a fast long enough, your stomach shrinks and you're not even hungry for a time until the body's feeding on itself, until finally it can't feed on itself any longer, and then there's this intense hunger, or otherwise you die. And so now he comes to Jesus with this intense hunger, and he wants Jesus to use one of the miracles that he has as the Son of God and command the stones to become bread, which he could very easily. And so we read in the scripture, if you are the Son of God. Now, the class condition there in the original language probably would be better translated in our language, since he's not questioning whether Jesus is the Son of God, but he wants to tempt Jesus. Since you are the Son of God, confess or instruct these stones to become bread. And he misquotes the scriptures, and Jesus comes back and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Satan uses the word to try to tempt Jesus. He never uses the word correctly. He uses part of it correctly, just like he did with Eve. He used part of the word correctly, but it's never fully correct. It's always misquoted enough that the result of it is wrong. So secondly then, Satan takes him up in Jerusalem there and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, which is maybe 200 feet down at the bottom of Kidron Valley, and says, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, once again, he's quoting scripture, but the context is not that we want to use these terms and test God Satan is saying, throw yourself down. You know, well, we know there's gravity, but he'll stop you. And then, well, people will be raving about how awesome you are, and you'll really proclaim who you are and this kind of a thing. But no, that's not what Jesus is going to do. So he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, the third time, and I think this is really the big one to me, because you know how hard it is, how hard it was for Jesus to go to the cross. He came to die, that isn't the question. But we know that in the garden he even sweat great drops of blood as he's considering taking, I don't know all the reasons, but to take the sin of the world upon him is something that is so gross. Just think of all the murders committed, even while we're in this little study, of all of the raping and all of the child abuse and all of that stuff that's going on constantly with 7+ billion people around the world, and the cries and the screams coming to the Lord for that. All of this sin, just so much sin, just the sin in my life, the sin in any of our lives. Think about the weight of that, to have taken that upon himself. And he took the sin of the world on himself. So he didn't really look forward to going to the cross in that way. He says, Father, three times he said, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. We read in Hebrews 5:7 that the Lord heard his prayer. And since that prayer was not answered in any other way, we know there is no other way. There was no other way. And so Jesus went to the cross. But here Satan is doing something that he does to you and I all the time. He offers us instant gratification. So he's basically telling Jesus, I'm going to take you to this high mountain and show you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. You can have control over all this. You don't have to go to the cross. You can have them right now. Just fall down and worship me. Jesus says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus resisted that temptation by quoting the word, by quoting the scripture. And that is the best defense we have against Satan and his wiles of trying to snare us into sin. Just think of a couple of examples of sin. Think of drugs. How Satan can attract people with drugs. I understand, I don't know, I don't have any personal experience, but I understand, like with heroin, you can take heroin like twice and you become addicted. The thrill and the rush you get is so amazing that your body just can't wait for that next one. And after you get a couple of them, you can't resist that anymore. And now you're an addict. You're addicted to something that's going to take you down, 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 and destroy you and kill you. Oh, yes, it sounded good on the surface. Other people were doing it, and they said, wow, you've got to try this. This is really great. And Satan is saying, just look how fun sin is. Don't follow the Bible. God doesn't want you to have any fun. Do this. Or let's say there's a romantic temptation that comes along somewhere in your life, and you think of the thrill and you think of how cute and all that kind of a thing it is and how wonderful that is. Satan says, yeah, go for it, go for it. Enjoy it now, enjoy it now. But you say, yeah, but the word says thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, no, you don't have to follow that. Go for it. And it's all this instant gratification, but it's all got a hook in it, and it all leads to death. It all leads to downfall and death. And so we've got to stand on the Word of God. We need a daily cleansing in the Word, and we need God's Word in our hearts. You know, Psalm 19 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word. Or Psalm 119, verse 11, your Word I've hidden in my heart that what? I might not sin against you. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So how strong are you in the Word of God? Not how much scripture do you know or how much have you memorized, but are you daily in the Word of God? We need to be cleansing ourselves in His Word. And that's the way it works. And the beauty of that is just so awesome. So stay in His Word. I'm going to end it today, and we're not going to go all the way through the chapter. We'll pick it up here next time. We'll get into another significant way of separating us from God, and that's loving the world. So we'll get into verses 15 and to the end of the chapter, maybe, or at least go on. And when we get run out of time, we'll stop, because I don't want to rush anything. There's no need to rush anything. The scripture is just so awesome. So as we close today, just kind of looking back over what we have covered a little bit, we were told that we don't have to sin, and that the Word will keep us from sinning. But if we do, that we have an advocate who is also our propitiation. And so we have that glorious, glorious gift from Jesus Christ, who came to save us and paid the price of our sin. And then we next saw these various questions about how to find out if we really love Him. And that's if we are obeying what He tells us, basically, out of love, not out of a legal relationship. And so those were the things that we covered there in the first few verses. Then in verses 12 to 14, we had the spiritual state of the little children and of the young men and of the fathers. And we've emphasized a little bit there that have overcome the wicked one. So I pray that you will be strong in the Word. You will continue to let the Spirit give you victory over Satan's temptations and so forth, and that you will walk in the light, and that we want to make sure we have nobody on that hate list. We don't need that distraction, do we? So if you, in this next week, continue to read the 105 verses each day, I know you'll be blessed. You may say, well, I've already read it. No, I'm talking about reading it every day. We will get more out of the study of this little epistle than if we just glance at it. Or if we just, I mean, it's great. I'm glad you're all tuning in here. But it's so much better if whatever we've said today, you have that being put into your heart because of you digging it out, because of you verifying it, just as a Berean that we mentioned before. They would study the scriptures to see if what they were told was true. And that's what we should do as well. Father, I thank you for the study today. I pray your word was heard, and we know that your word does accomplish what you will with it. I just pray for your hand to be upon each one, that we will be blessed because we came. We will be blessed because we are following your word, and we will be thankful, Lord. Thankful for your death, thankful for your resurrection that we just celebrated, and thank you for soon we'll be looking at the day of Pentecost, 40 days. And where the Spirit was poured out, where we have that anointing, which we'll talk about next time a little bit, but that anointing which gives us your truth. So, Lord, your word is truth. So bless each one, and may your hand be upon as we go forward, and may we be the witness you would have us to be this day, Lord, loving you with all our heart and loving one another as you've loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.